All right, let's ask the Lord's blessing on our study of His Word. Father, we come before You eager to hear Your voice, eager to learn the things that You have us to know, and we're also eager to obey, to follow, and so we're all ears. Speak to us. I pray that You'd help me as I teach Your Word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Good leadership is vital for any organization. Don't you think so? As you look at our world, you look at businesses, you look at corporations, you look at schools, you look at churches, they go largely as the leaders go. But leaders' importance rises during times of difficulty, when things are hard, times of crisis. And really, anybody can lead when things are just rolling along as smooth as can be, you know? I mean, you just kind of sit in your director's chair and just watch things go. But when a crisis comes up, then a leader must step up. That's when a leader steps up and has to take charge, make good decisions, and do it in a selfless way, sometimes a self-sacrificing way. Many of us know the famous lines of the U.S. President Franklin Delano Roosevelt. 1933, his inaugural address, in the middle of the Great Depression. The country is just in a terrible economic situation. And he says this: "The only thing we have to fear is fear itself." You say, okay, yeah, I do know that line. "The only thing to fear is fear itself." And he followed that by pointing to the nation's strengths in meeting crises. And he said, "This is no unsolvable problem if we face it wisely and courageously. There are many ways in which it can be helped, but it can never be helped merely by talking about it. We must act, and act quickly." Or, almost 10 years later, the United Kingdom was staring down the Nazi onslaught, the Second World War. The Prime Minister, Winston Churchill, encouraged his people to keep the faith, to stand. And Churchill said words like this: "We shall not fail or falter. We shall not weaken or tire. Neither the sudden shock of battle nor the long-drawn trials of vigilance or exertion will wear us down. Give us the tools and we will finish the job." And then he said later on this: "Let us therefore brace ourselves to our duties and so bear ourselves that if the British Empire and its Commonwealth last for another 1,000 years, they'll look back at this time and say this was their finest hour." You talk about rallying people in a time of crisis. That's what leaders do. It's true for any organization. It's true for sports teams. You know, it's during the hard times when things are going bad that you need a leader to step up. It's true of the church. Leaders must step up during hard times. That's when they are really proven and really shown. Now, we're studying the book of 1 Peter. We're coming to the end of it. We're in 1 Peter chapter 5 this morning, and it's a book written to a church in a hostile world. And so as we look at the context of what he's saying, the church is living in a world that is not friendly to the message of Jesus Christ. Peter talks all about this throughout chapters 2 and 3 and 4. And at the end of chapter 4, if you look at verse 19, he says that let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. So living, saying, "Lord, my soul is in Your hands. And to do it while doing good." So when times get bad, we keep right on doing what God calls us to do. And we say, "God, my life and my soul is in Your hands." And sometimes we don't know what's going to happen. But leaders do that as well. And it's right in that context that he then talks to the leaders of the church, the elders of the church. And look what he says. And I'll read the scripture now. Chapter 5, starting with verse 1. "So, therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. I think the main idea in this passage, as I would summarize it, is like this. Elders are called to represent Christ as they shepherd God's people. Now you say, okay, with a statement like that, you've just eliminated 99% of the congregation. Only the elders, you know, basically is Matthew and me right now. So we'll just have a sermon between the two of us, Matt. Does it have anything to do with the rest of you? I think you're going to find out it does, very much so. And all of us are called to some kind of an influence in other people in our lives. And the things that we see, the principles about being a shepherd, apply whether we're dealing with people in our homes, whether we're dealing with people at the workplace. It does apply. So keep your ears open and listen, even though I'm speaking specifically, and the text is speaking specifically to elders. We'll draw some connection points to all of us as we go along. It's God's design that his church be led, to be overseen. It's not just a group where everybody makes group decisions. There's got to be leaders. There's got to be people shepherding his church. And it's his design for the church to be shepherded by a plurality of godly elders. Let me say a couple words before we even get into the main thrust of the message. The New Testament uses three words, three terms, and it just uses them as synonyms. It just throws out one word or another one when it refers to the leaders in a church. The first one is elders. Now, the word elders, just like in English, the first reference is to age. So you think elder sounds like somebody that's older, and that generally is something that word means. But when the New Testament uses it, it's not referring specifically to an age group. It's referring to the recognized leaders of the church. So when you read chapter 5, he's not saying all of you older people do this. He's saying, no, leaders, the elders. The recognized leaders. And the reason the leaders are called elders is it refers to maturity, spiritual maturity, and biblical wisdom. And most of the leaders are going to be older in a church, but they don't have to be. You can be younger and have the maturity and the credibility to lead. You think of somebody like Timothy, the books of 1st and 2nd Timothy written to Timothy, and Paul said to him, let nobody look down on you because of your youth. You remember that? So he was a younger guy, younger adult. So the word elders. The next word is the word overseers. Now, it's reflected in 1 Peter 5. If you look down at verse 2, he says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. That exercising oversight, if you're looking at King James, you might say, I don't see it there. And the reason is because some of the original ancient manuscripts don't have it, but really the better ones seem to have it. And so most scholars believe that should be in the translation. And so the word overseer, you might recognize it if I give you the Greek word for it, episkopos. Sounds like Episcopal, doesn't it? Episcopal church. The King James renders it oftentimes bishops. Now, when you think of a bishop, you sometimes think of the Roman Catholic Church or something like that, where they've got certain clergy members who are elevated to a higher level where they oversee a whole network of churches, and so they're a higher ranking and they're a special class. That's not really what it means in the New Testament. It simply is another synonym for the shepherd elders of the church. So oversee simply means that you're supervising, you're looking over the whole ministry, you're keeping watch over the church. So the leaders are called elders, they're called overseers. There's one more term, they're called shepherds. And we have that also mentioned here in verse 2 where he says, shepherd the flock. Now there it's a verb, it's talking about an activity. But many times there's references to shepherding when it's talking to the leaders of a church. The word shepherd means that you're caring for the church much like a shepherd would care for sheep. And we'll talk about what that involves in a little bit, but it is a biblical metaphor for leaders. And it's amazing. You look in the Old Testament, in the book of Ezekiel, he talks about the leaders of Israel, God does, and says they failed. They're self-serving. They're doing stuff for their own benefit. They're completely don't even care about my people, God says. My people are wandering around. They're helpless. They're vulnerable. They're being attacked. And the leaders are doing nothing but serving themselves. And that's where God begins to then begin to say, I'm going to bring my kind of leader. And he's talking about the coming of the Messiah. In fact, God even says, I am the good shepherd. There, David says, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. So God is a shepherd. Jesus then comes and he says, I am the good shepherd. So you begin to get the feeling, okay, the human shepherds have largely failed. So Jesus steps in and says, okay, I'm the shepherd. I'm the one that's taking care of my flock. And then as Jesus went to heaven after he was exalted and ascended to heaven, he then said, as I go, I'm going to entrust my flock to under-shepherds that I will appoint for my church. And you look in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, it says, Jesus, the exalted Savior, he has appointed some. And it says there, some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, others to be pastors, shepherds. And so he gives the leaders to his church and appoints them. So any wise elder is going to realize, this is not my church. These are not my people. These are his. And I'm simply entrusted with the responsibility for a temporary time of watching over them and caring for them. Now, Acts 20 uses all three of these terms. Let me read this to you. Acts 20, verse 17 says, now from Miletus, the Apostle Paul, he goes to this port city, which is right near the city of Ephesus, where he established a thriving church. And it says he goes there and he calls the elders to come to him, the elders of the church. That's in verse 17. If we skip down to verse 28, he tells those elders when they're meeting, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. There's the next word. And then he says, and then care for the church. The literal word is shepherd the church. So he calls the elders. He says, the Holy Spirit has made you all overseers, so you need to shepherd the church. And he uses all three terms right there again. So the reason I say that is sometimes we divide leadership into categories which aren't necessarily what the Bible says. And one of the categories that you may be thinking about is you haven't said anything about the pastor. And many of us, especially in Bible church backgrounds, have grown up to view each church as having one pastor. And so you've got the pastor over here, and he's doing the ministry, and he's being paid to do the ministry, and he's kind of in a category of his own. And then over here you have the elders. Those are lay people. They don't get paid. They just kind of, they're there. And then we can add the deacons to that, and we call that the board. And so the board kind of works with the pastor, but they're kind of two entities. That is not the way the Bible presents it at all. The Bible presents the leadership as being a plurality of elders who work together. The Bible does talk about some being paid to devote full time, especially to teaching and preaching the word, which is what I do, but the elders, the shepherds, the pastors, they are all in it together, and it's the same ministry. Now, certainly the teaching pastor, the employed pastor, he's probably got advanced education. He can spend full time focus on the ministry. He's got extra time to study and to really devote himself to that. But still, the ministry is the ministry. So the elders are pastors. The pastor is an elder, and they are working together and as a team. And so that perspective is vital. Then you say, well, what about the deacons? And again, there's different church traditions in this, but the word deacon is only mentioned, believe it or not, in two passages of Scripture. One is in Philippians 1:1, where Paul gives greetings to the elders and the deacons. The other one is in 1 Timothy 3, where he gives the qualifications of elders, and then he gives qualifications for deacons. And the word deacon means a servant. And so I like to think of it in this way, and I've heard it mentioned this way. It's not original with me. But to our elders are ministers of the word. The deacons are ministers of service. Okay? Word and service. And so that seems to be a good way to view it. So the elders are called to represent Christ. Represent him. As they shepherd. What does this involve? Four things that I see in this passage. First is the shepherd's perspective. The shepherd's perspective. And this is in verse 1 where Peter says, so I exhort the elders. I encourage the elders among you as a fellow elder and as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed. He's giving a perspective here. And it's interesting that Paul does not just order them. Or Peter. Man, call him Paul. Almost to the end of the book of 1 Peter, and I'm still calling him Paul. But anyway, he could have said, you know, I am the apostle Peter. I mean, he's got authority as an apostle. He lived with Jesus for 3 years, watched his whole ministry, was personally mentored by Jesus. He now has received revelation from Jesus. He's established a number of churches. He's got authority. He was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Now he's a leader in the city of Rome, even as he writes this. And he's got a lot of authority. He could use that authority and order them. That's not what he does. He says, rather than order you by my authority, I am going to appeal to you as a fellow elder. I'm one with you guys. Isn't that something? The Apostle Peter says, I'm just one of you. I'm a fellow elder with you. I'm right there with you. And he's talking in a humble way. And the point I think that he's making is that spiritual leadership is the same basic task. It doesn't matter the setting. It's the same thing. Whether it's done by an apostle, Peter, whether it's done by some elder that's out in the middle of northern Asia Minor where these readers were in some little village, it's the same work. Whether it's done in the USA, whether it's done in communist China, whether it's done in a remote village down in South America somewhere, being an elder, being a shepherd, the ministry really is the same stuff. Whether it's being done in a huge mega church in a suburb, whether it's done in an inner city, whether it's done in a more rural location like ours, it's the same basic task. And the shepherding work is really an extension of the work of Jesus when you think about it. If Jesus is a shepherd and he gives shepherds to be under shepherds, we're basically representing him. And that's the perspective. And what does it mean to represent him? A couple of things that Peter mentions. He says, I'm a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And that word fellow could also apply to the word witness. There's one preposition. You may not know what that means, but anyway, one article governing that. So as a fellow elder and as a fellow witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a fellow partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed, what does it mean? It means sharing in Christ's suffering now. Peter uses this curious phrase, a witness of the sufferings of Christ. What does that mean? Well, does that mean that he witnessed it with his eyeballs? You know, as he was standing there watching Jesus suffer? Well, he certainly did watch Jesus suffer. Now, there's no record in the Gospels that he was present at the cross to see the actual nails driven into Jesus' hands and feet and to see all of that. But he witnessed a lot of sufferings in the life of Jesus. I mean, he saw the opposition that Jesus got. He saw the plots that were made against him. He saw Jesus' agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. He saw the betrayal as Judas betrayed him. He saw the arrest as he's taken away, the mockery. He saw all of that. But is that what he's talking about? It kind of defeats the point as I'm looking at this verse to say, you know, I'm a fellow elder with you. But I witnessed Jesus' sufferings, just me. Oh, but then I'm also sharing with you is in the glory that's going to come. the whole of verse 1, he seems to be joining himself with these elders. I think there's a better way of understanding what he's saying about being a witness of the sufferings. He's not talking about what he's seen with his eyes. He's talking about witnessing it in his own life. In his own life, the sufferings of Christ. Back in verse 13 of chapter 4, remember what he said there? Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. When we bear his name, when we speak of him and people ridicule us, people mock us, people exclude us, or worse in many places and many countries of our world, we're bearing that reproach for the name of Christ. We're sharing in his sufferings. They're treating us that way because that's the way they would treat Jesus. And so, I think that's what he's saying. I'm one who's a fellow sufferer with you elders. Because to witness for Christ, to share about Christ publicly, to be a leader in the church means that you may be a target. And in many places, that's exactly the case. Think of a number of years ago, we went to Taiwan and visited some missionaries there, and they were just saying that that in mainland China, which wasn't far from there, that so many of the pastors had been arrested and imprisoned, that many of the people who were pastoring churches were teenagers because there wasn't a whole lot of men left. And leaders are often targets. And so he says, part of being a shepherd is you've got to embrace the idea, I might have to suffer for this. And suffering sometimes from the outside, sometimes you suffer some grief from the inside because you get a lot of flack sometimes when you're in leadership. That's part of it. I remember one person who was selected and appointed to be an elder in his church. He said, I felt like from the moment I took that position, I had a sign on my back saying, kick me. You know, and you're saying, no, doesn't sound good. But, you know, sometimes there is a certain leadership does come with a cost. And it only takes two or three where you feel like it's bad and the whole rest of the congregation can be really positive. But sharing Christ's sufferings now. Why would I want to do that? Because the next phrase will be sharing in Christ's glory later. He says a witness of the sufferings of Christ as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. And the phrase literally is that it's about to be revealed. At any moment, it could be. And as we read the scriptures, we realize his return is imminent. It doesn't mean that it's necessarily going to happen soon, but it could. But when it could come at any moment. And at that point, there's going to be glory. And so the perspective of a leader in Christ's church is that this life is very short. Okay, it is very short. And if you're younger and you're here, you think, oh, I'm young, life will last for a long, long time. Boy, the years go by so quickly. And you begin to realize it's only the things I do for Christ that are going to matter. And when you look at the church, leaders come and leaders go. Each one has a brief window of time to serve and he's gone. And that's just the way it is. And we make a difference in that short time that we have. I read in a book recently where somebody made the comment that we have eternity, all eternity, to enjoy our rewards, but such a brief time to earn them. Think of it that way, a brief time to earn the rewards. And so we serve not with a view toward our own comforts, but with a view of future glory. That's the perspective that a shepherd must have. That's the perspective, by the way, Jesus had. Right when he came down, he suffered. He emptied himself. He became poor so that we could become rich. And then he entered into glory. So that's being like Jesus. That's the shepherd's perspective. Let's now look at the shepherd's task. What is the job of a shepherd? Now, the word shepherd is a rich metaphor in Scripture. It's used for leaders. A metaphor is a figure of speech. And it's interesting that the metaphor that God uses most doesn't come from the world of business. It doesn't come from the world of finance and investing. It comes from the world of agriculture, watching animals. And if you mention shepherding to a person in the ancient Near East, back in the first century, somebody living in the Near East, the Middle East, they would immediately know what shepherding meant. And if you said leaders are like shepherds, they would immediately know, oh, that means this, 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 this. But you mention it to us in the United States of America in the year 2023, we don't know exactly what it means. And I have to say, if you did a survey of 10 different Christians, what is a pastor's job? What is a shepherd's job? You'd have 10 very different answers. That's one of the things that makes the job difficult, because we don't agree on what it means. So what does the Bible mean when it's talking about a shepherd in a Middle Eastern context? Let me say a few things about the sheep, and then we'll talk about what the shepherd does. Sheep are valuable in the ancient Middle East. They were very valuable. For the owner, that was his capital. His money wasn't in a bank someplace. His money was in his animals. And if he lost them, he would lose his investment. His whole business would be down the tubes. And when you think of Jesus, sheep are valuable to him. His sheep are. He died to save them, to purchase them. He has great plans for his sheep. They're valuable to him. But sheep are also totally dependent creatures. Totally dependent. They need help. Now, in the Middle East, the sheep live in a risky place. They're right at the edge of a desert where they're being farmed and led, especially in the area of Israel. And sheep are not built for living in a semi-desert condition. They can't go for long periods without water. They're not built like a camel where they can carry their own water around. They need water regularly. They also need food. And in the Middle East, there's not a lot of vegetation either. And they must be led by a shepherd who knows where the vegetation is to those places. And he's got to lead them here. And when they finish eating there, go to another place, and keep finding vegetation. Otherwise, they will die. So he's got to lead them and feed them. The sheep are also easy prey for wolves. Now, they're out in the fields finding food. And so at nighttime, they would gather around the shepherd, and they would sleep in concentric circles around that shepherd. And you know what comes out in the desert regions at nighttime? Predators. Yeah, predators. You got wolves that come. You got hyenas. You got other creatures that come. And the poor sheep, they've got bad eyesight. They can't run very fast. They're not built to defend themselves by any stretch of the imagination. They're just lamb chops there, you know, waiting for these animals to eat. And so the shepherd's got to protect them. Even more than that, the sheep are very prone to wander off. What I've read is that sheep will often look at one another to try to figure out where to go, and they just start wandering. And a shepherd's got to lead them. He's got to keep them together. He's got to monitor them all the time. If they find a cistern or a water pit, I was told that they'll sometimes knock each other right into it. So the shepherd's got to be watching all the time. They can even do damage to one another. Okay, just think of the implications. So we're talking about this. They need care. If they're sick, if they're injured, when the ewes are giving birth to the little lambs, the shepherd's got to come in and help and oversee and make sure that they're cared for. So we move from the field. Now just think about that as well, even this Christmas story. As the shepherds were keeping watch over their flocks, keeping watch by night, they're out in the fields because that's what shepherds do. And at nighttime, they have to keep watch and protect them. That's just the life of a Middle Eastern shepherd. So, if we talk of a church, what is the job of a shepherd? A few things. First, knowing his sheep. Sheep can have multitudes of needs. Multitudes. And so a shepherd's got to be aware of what's going on and what their needs are. And I listened to an interview by a man named Tim Laniak. He wrote a book for pastors on shepherding. It's called While Shepherds Watch Their Flocks. He was talking about the things. He lived in the Middle East for a good while. He lived with shepherds and observed them while doing a project researching shepherd the analogy of shepherding with leading. And as he was there, he said that he was really impressed that shepherds had to be general practitioners. They couldn't specialize in one or two things. They had to be ready for all kinds of things that may happen. You know, they could at one minute be trying to take care of a wolf and eliminate that wolf or whatever he had to do. Or you think of a David, you remember in the Old Testament where he said on one occasion he had to take on a bear On another occasion, he had to take on a lion who were coming after his flock and risk his own life. So a shepherd could be doing that. He could be administering medical care. He could be trying to be a midwife and try to help a ewe give birth. He could be over here trying to bind up wounds. He could be, you know, leading them. He's got to be an expert in geography and all these things. So he's got to know his sheep and know their needs. Second thing a shepherd does is to feed them. Now, we don't literally feed them. You know, the shepherds in the church don't take the spoon and the fork and say, open your mouth, here you go. That's not the point. But feeding the word, what I'm doing right now, teaching God's word, that is our nourishment, his truth. Another thing a shepherd does, he leads. And in the Middle East, one of the things you see if you're there, shepherds are not driving the sheep with sheep dogs and stuff like that. They're leading the sheep. And if ever you see a shepherd, it's just like, there it is. And you see a shepherd here walking along and he's calling away back to his sheep. And the sheep are following him often in single file or maybe double rows all the way back. And they're all marching right behind him as he's leading them to the next place where they're going to eat. And leading is a huge part of being a shepherd and calling with the voice. And Jesus, even as he was in his ministry, he said, you know, I'm speaking my words. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me just like a shepherd. It would make perfect sense for a person who knew what sheep and what shepherds were like in the Middle East. Third thing a shepherd would do, and the shepherds do in the church, is protect. You've got to keep a watchful eye. And we live in a world where there is so much wrong and false teaching and harmful teaching. There's religious teaching that's wrong. There's also secular teaching that comes that's just wrong and harmful. And it's harmful for us. You know, just thinking of things that come even through the media. I mean, the teaching for young girls that if you don't look a certain way, you're just not worth much. Or if you can't accomplish this, you're not worth much. Performance-driven pleasure-driven, you know, you're about enjoying, live for the day, seize the day. I mean, the things that we hear are very counter to what the Bible says. So protecting from false influences, harmful ones, not to mention the temptation influences, but anyway, also caring for special needs, crises that arise. Now, in the interview that I listened to, this Tim Laniak, he said that he told a story of a pastor of a large mega church in the South, I believe it was North Carolina, large church. It had 70 elders, if you can imagine that. The pastor read this book and he really was convicted that our elders, we need to get a shepherding view of the ministry here. And so he gave each of them a copy of this man's book and said, I want you to read this. And as you read this, my intent is to begin to, I want you to start moving more in the realm of shepherding, viewing your role as shepherds. Well, they read the book and he said, you wouldn't believe how many of the men came back to him and said, Pastor, if this is what you're after, I'm out. I quit. This is not what I'm... And what they basically said is this. These men, most of the people who were the elders in that church were successful business people. And they said, we view our job as elders to basically consult with the organization's CEO, the pastor. You call a pastor CEO already, you're going, huh? He's not a CEO. But we're consulting with the CEO. We're helping him to make sure that he makes wise decisions so that the church stays out of legal trouble. We're executive directors. We're consultants. Sitting on a board. That's one of the reasons I kind of cringe a little bit when we use the word board to describe church leaders. That is not a biblical term. It's a business term used in business terms of America. It doesn't mean that we can't use the term, but we better not think of ourselves just as people sitting, making decisions in an office. That man's shepherds, or that man's elders said, we didn't sign up to care for people. Well, that's what a shepherd's task is. To care for people. The one more word that I just want to point out, I'm not going to spend much time on it. It's the word right in the middle of verse 2 where he says, shepherd the flock of God that's among you, exercising oversight. That was that word that I said is not in the King James translations. It's probably in the best Greek manuscripts. And it oversight, being an overseer, that simply means keeping watch over the flock. Many churches are following a business model. The church provides a product. People come in, they are the customers because they're getting the product. And there are organizational aspects that we have to take care of, and that's basically what the church is. No. That must not replace the shepherding idea of a church. There is organizational aspects to a church, but that shouldn't replace the shepherding dimension. All right, third thing for shepherds, the perspective, the task, now the attitude. What's the shepherd's attitude to be? And this is where Peter really focuses. He says, exercise this oversight, do this shepherding, how? Not under compulsion, but willingly. Now he gives three contrasts. Not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. So I put it on the overhead just so you can see it. How we do our work. First word is willingly. Not under compulsion. Not grudgingly. Not out of necessity. Not out of pressure. Not doing this because I have to do it or somebody has to do it. Now, leadership is not always easy. Sometimes you have long board meetings. Just go on and on. You're talking. It's like, you know, this is not a very productive use of my time. Sometimes there's special visits that need to be made at some of the worst times. I mean, I've gotten calls at 2 o'clock in the morning. We got an issue over here, you know, you got to come, Pastor. And you're going, oh, wow, what a, you know, but you got to get up and go. I mean, that's just the way it goes. You've got conflicts that need to be mediated. You know, there's some rift going on between two church members, and you have to sit down in a room and try to work it out with them. And you say, this is not my idea of a good evening, but you have to do it. After a long day of work, if you're a lay elder, then you have to come home and go to a meeting. You say, this isn't really what I was wanting to do. It can be difficult, but don't do it begrudgingly. Sometimes we can build in other competing interests in our lives. You know, I've got business interests that I want to take care of. I don't have time to take care of God's church. I've got hobbies that I want to do. I'd rather do that than I don't want to be tied down. Some say I'd rather not because I just don't like the flack that I get sometimes. I've seen some nominating committees when they're trying to find somebody to serve. Some who try to encourage a person to serve by saying, we really need you. Somebody's got to do it. We don't have anybody right now. You need to do this. And to try to kind of force them, compel them into this. Ooh, I'm reluctant about doing that if a person really doesn't want to. I think of 1 Timothy 3:1 says, if anybody aspires to be an overseer, an elder, then he desires a good task. And if a person's not desiring it, they already don't fit those qualifications. And one of the ways they show they desire it is even when a person doesn't have the position, they're probably doing the ministry to some degree. So watch. I think a lot of times when churches identify elders and somebody for elder material, they need to watch what's the person doing now that shows that that's the heart they have. And that'll show that they're called by the Lord. I've also heard of nominating committees say things like this. Really, it won't take much time. You know, it'll just be one meeting a month, and it won't require, you really won't need to do much anything else. It really won't be that hard. And again, I say, no, you don't want to recruit that way. Present them with a challenge. How would you like to follow the Lord in this and give yourself to a ministry that He's called you to? Pray about this. I think that's a far better way to go about it. So do it willingly, as God would have you to do it, as a service of love for Him. It changes the way you do ministry. You say, I'm doing this. It's my expression of love. Second way to do it is eagerly. Eagerly, not for personal gain. And the word is literally means shameful gain. It describes greed for money. That was a real concern in the church in the first century because some elders received financial compensation. And you know what? In that era of time, sometimes jobs are hard to come by, and a person could say, you know, I'll take the cash and I'll just do as little as I can just to be able to get that income. Also, the people in leadership in a church, a lot of a church's ministry in those days was to help people in need. And so they had a purse. You know, the people were giving a stash of funds. You know, if somebody had access to the funds, there could be temptation to just dip into those funds to allocate them in different ways to where it would come back to self. You think of a Judas in Jesus' own 12 disciples. Judas was the one chosen to oversee the funds. And we're told in the scriptures that he used to reach into that and help himself from time to time. You think today, some TV preachers that you'll look, they're experts in asking for money and making emotional pleas for money. And then they get money that comes in, and some of them live like millionaires. So religion can be prosperous. The point is, we don't do it for personal gain. And some people might want to be leaders in a church because it gives you a feeling of significance, because it gives you some power and influence of what's going to be done. That's not the reason to serve. Serve for what you can give, not for what you can get out of it. Third characteristic of the attitude, serve as an example, not domineering over others. When he talks about this, you notice the phrase here. He says, not domineering over those in your charge. Boy, that's language too. He says, okay, elders, look at the church. Those are people that God has put under your charge. God's entrusted to you. Boy, that makes you kind of go, whoa, that's a heavy responsibility. He's placed these specific people under my care right now. He's assigned them to me. And each person in the congregation is there because God placed them there. He's entrusted them. Boy, when you begin viewing the sheep that way, then he says, don't be domineering. Domineering means you're manipulating, you're controlling people. Some people are very good at intimidating others, right? And especially if they're intelligent, they can intimidate, they can try to force people to do things, control, use people for their own ends. He says, don't do that. I think of Jesus' language, which is very close to this, Matthew 20. Interesting event there. The mother of James and John, those were two of his disciples, she comes to Jesus and she says, I've got a request for you, Jesus. Okay, what is it? Can my two sons, it's just like a mother, can my two boys have the two highest seats of honor when you come back in your kingdom? You know, and she's asking this in all seriousness, you know, it's just like, ugh, you know. But anyway, the other disciples heard what was being asked, and they were furious. Not because she had the audacity to ask that, but because they wanted those seats. You know, they realized we're the inner circle, we're the 12, which of us are going to get the two highest seats? And Jesus stops that whole thing, and he says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles, the unbelievers, that's the way leadership is in the world. They lord it over. They're great ones, exercise authority over people. Isn't that the way it is in the corporate world oftentimes? But whoever's going to be great among you must be your servant. If you want to be great in my kingdom, you're the one that serves other people. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Peter says, we don't do our ministry by manipulating people. You do your ministry in another way, by modeling Jesus for people. Be examples. And as I looked at this, I thought that's exactly what Peter did back in the first verse, when he could have commanded these elders. Now you need to do this. Listen, I'm Peter the apostle. You listen to me. I know what I'm talking about. I'm ordering you. He didn't. He said, I appeal to you as just one of you, a fellow elder. I'm a fellow sufferer. I'm a fellow sharer, a fellow heir in God's glory, Christ's glory when he comes. And I humbly ask you, I entreat you to do this. So that's the way an elder should function in attitude. Now the last thing, an elder's reward, a shepherd's reward. He says, when the chief shepherd comes, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. The chief shepherd. That's, again, a reminder. We're all under the ultimate shepherd and accountable to him. The sheep are not mine. They are not ours. They belong to Jesus. We are merely under shepherds for a time. We will give account to him. He will return and evaluate how we have done. He will determine rewards. And that is why verse 5 says to the rest of the flock, submit to your leaders. Submit to them. They must give account. He says when he comes back, he'll receive a crown. This is not a crown like a king's crown. Authority. What kind of crown is this? This was an athlete's crown. It was made out of a wreath of leaves. I don't know if you remember the Olympic Games when they were in Athens a few years back, and they had these wreaths that were made out of vegetation, and when it was there, and they would put that on the heads of the people who were receiving medals in those games. This was an athletic crown. It's the word Stephanos. It was given to people who won athletic competitions, and it was a perishable crown, kind of like the Valentine's flowers you got a week ago or whatever, a few days, and they go. You know, it's just kind of the way vegetation does when it's cut off from its roots. It withers, fades. And that's why he says you're going to get a crown that's an unfading crown, everlasting crown, and it's a crown of glory. His glory manifests in us. When he comes back, we're going to be changed. Our bodies will be changed. We'll be sinless. We'll be like him. We'll be healthy. We'll be immortal in the sense that we'll never die. Eternal life. We'll receive his reward, which I think is a greater capacity to serve him. So we look forward to the reward that day. And the fact is, for elders, ministry can be difficult. It can be discouraging. It can be trying. He's saying, be faithful. It'll be worth it. The reward far outweighs whatever cost there is. So, to wrap this up, the word for us who are elders, renew commitment, right? Renew our commitment to serve. View our task as from him. Yeah, it can be difficult. It can be challenging. Many of the things we do aren't even seen by the congregation, right? But we do it for the Lord. And I ask you, pray for your elders. Pray for your leaders. Don't make a career out of opposing and resisting and complaining. Now, there's times when you might need to voice a concern. That's good. Voice it in a good, appropriate way. But it's possible for church members to be very, very difficult and give a lot of grief to their leaders. But as you do a pastoral search, again, pray and discern as well on the basis of some of the things I've said here. Then, the rest of you, in what area do you have a shepherding responsibility? I would contend every one of us does. In some context or other. It might be in the church. There's various levels of shepherding that happens even in the church. If you've got a Sunday school class, if you've got somebody you're mentoring, whatever it may be, view that role as a shepherding role and apply, plug in a lot of these things. Do it for the glory of Christ. Do it selflessly. How about as a role at work? Maybe you've got a leadership role at work. View yourself through the lens of being a shepherd. Nurturing those under you, being a servant leader to those under you, modeling Christ to them. That's a different way to witness. You may not even use Jesus' name, but you may be manifesting him by the way you behave. How about as a parent or a grandparent? You can be a shepherd for the children under your leadership. These are all golden opportunities to manifest Jesus. And then think through the points that I just gave you. If you've written them down, look back through them. How does each one of those impact how you do your ministry now? Let's pray. Father, we praise you as a God who describes yourself as a shepherd. Your son is a good shepherd. And we're awed that you allow us to participate in shepherding activities and to model you. I pray that you'd help us as a church. As your people, I pray that you'd help us as leaders to manifest Christ for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.